All right, good evening.
Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to get started in the first half of chapter 3 tonight. And if you remember last week, we did the last half of chapter 2, which is Jesus cleansing the temple. It's really impressive how John the Apostle moves all of these events. He's retelling all of these events in Jesus' life and ministry, and they all have meaning and string together and relate to one another. So in the cleansing of the temple, you remember, he went in and was upset that there were money changers and they were selling animals there for the sacrifices. That's an appropriate service that was being done. The problem was, number one, it was in the temple. And so it was disrupting the opportunity for worship and reverence on the temple grounds. Secondly, we know from elsewhere that they were extorting the people with, exorbitant prices. They weren't being fair in their pricing. So he makes a whip of cords, drives them out, and his disciples remember, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's a quote from Isaiah. And then the Jews get all upset, of course, because by the Jews that John, in the Gospel of John, when he says the Jews, he's usually referring to the Jewish leaders, either the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or both, or in this case, the Sanhedrin, or this would be the Sadducees. They were the ones in charge of the temple. So, "What sign do you show us for these things?" And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And I don't know if you remember, we went through those words. Those words in that phrase of Jesus are vague. They can have multiple meanings. So, of course, given the context, the Jews think he's referring to the temple, the building that's right there in front of them. And, it's taken 46 years to build it. You're going to raise it in 3 days? Well, of course, the commentary that John has at the end there, verses 21 and 22, Jesus is speaking about the temple of his body. So there's a summary from last week. And deeper meaning in here, there's two deeper meanings. That's why I love the Gospel of John. There's layers of meaning. Not only is this telling an event that Jesus did for the good of the people to cleanse the temple of this corrupt practice, but also he's indicating that he is the new temple. That in throughout the Old Testament times, the presence of God could be found at the temple, or prior to the temple, the tabernacle in the time of Moses. That's where the presence of God was. After Jesus died and rose again, the presence of God is no longer located at the temple, one place. But where is it located? In Jesus. He is the new source of God's presence on earth. So anywhere Jesus is read and spoken and preached and taught, that's where God's presence is. It's all about Jesus. And so Jesus is the new temple. And then another deeper meaning in there too is, as of the moment when Jesus died and rose again, animal sacrifices were no longer necessary. So he could broom out the sacrificial animals because they're not needed. Now many of the Jews didn't know that. They still kept doing sacrifices for another 40 years until the temple was destroyed by the Romans. But they became irrelevant as of the time of Jesus' resurrection. All right. Any questions from last week? Does that all make sense? All right. Then, what's going on then? Here's another transition. I briefly touched on this last week. John has a whole bunch of these transition sentences, and he also has explanation sentences because he helps to explain things. It's wonderful. So at the end of chapter 2, verses 23, 24, and 25, "Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." So that's relating to the story of cleansing the temple. Because the Jews ask him for a sign, he gives them the sign of his resurrection. And he's still in Jerusalem, and people are believing him because he's doing more signs. What signs was he doing? He would have started doing healing miracles. Okay? 24, verse 24, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So to entrust yourself to someone is to, I guess, fully trust that you can reveal yourself, or tell yourself, or tell your personal details, or tell things about yourself. If you do not entrust yourself to a friend, maybe it's a new friend, maybe it's a coworker, it means you're not telling them, you're not revealing all of your secrets or details or personal, you know, habits and likes and dislikes. You're not fully engaged with them. That would be to not entrust yourself to somebody. To entrust yourself to somebody, you're open about everything, right? Jesus is not open with them because he knew what was in man. What's in man? Sin, doubt. At this point, he knows that these first few followers of Jesus, beyond his disciples, he's already started collecting disciples, these first few people who started to believe in him, it's a very shallow faith, right? They are believing in him because he started to do a few healing miracles. So it's not a very deep faith, it's not a very strong faith. So he doesn't entrust himself to them yet. This directly leads to chapter 3. Because what happens in chapter 3, we're about to see, Nicodemus comes to him. And does Nicodemus understand? No! He's confused. He recognizes there's something special about Jesus, good for him. But he's all confused about it. So Jesus knows there is doubt and confusion and misunderstanding, and all of these things are in man. And then along comes exhibit number 1, Nicodemus. A teacher of the Jews, and yet he doesn't understand. So see, it directly relates to this statement. So, let's get into chapter 3. We'll go through about the first half of it or so. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So, we know Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He comes up two more places in the gospel. Maybe you know about them. He tries to defend Jesus ever so mildly when Jesus is being attacked by other Pharisees and Sadducees. I forget which chapter it's in. Did I put it in my notes? No, I don't see it. And then also, what does Nicodemus do along with Joseph of Arimathea at the very end? They bury Jesus. So again, that shows Nicodemus and Joseph, at least among the Jewish leaders, Jesus had at least two followers. Kind of secretive, yes, they were a little afraid, but he had two followers. Nicodemus is one of them. A ruler of the Jews, that means he's part of the Sanhedrin. So the ruling council, which was made up of a combination of Sadducees and Pharisees, and the Sadducees was the priestly group. They were the ones that ran the temple. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. First of all, now, why does he come by night?
He doesn't want anybody to know.
Doesn't want anybody to know. That's right. So again, he's maybe a little afraid of peer pressure, right? From the other Pharisees and maybe the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. He doesn't want to lose his place. How often is that our case as well? There's a direct reflection on all of us that we don't say something in the midst of a group or co-workers or neighborhood or neighbors, or, you know, you're at a party and something is said and you know you need to respond but you don't because you don't want to look like the odd person out, you know, or be picked on for being one of those Christians, right? This man came to Jesus by night. Also, there's another meaning here. See, right here is the beginning of a deeper meaning. He came by night, meaning he didn't understand. He mentally was in the dark. He was confused and didn't understand. So that kind of reflects that as well. See, there's layers of meaning, John. It's wonderful. He said, Rabbi. What does Rabbi mean? You know this from elsewhere?
Teacher.
So it's a respectful title. He knows there's something special about Jesus, and he knows he has authority. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What signs would this be referring to? The miracles that he started doing during the Passover. Whatever those were, we don't know specifically, but many of Jesus' miracles were healing miracles, and it would make sense that that's the first ones that would have started to do. So those are the signs. Nicodemus would not have been at the wedding in Cana, so he's not referring to that sign. And when the Jews confronted him for cleansing the temple, what sign do you give us? You know, what miracle? All his response was, you know, he was pointing forward to the resurrection. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it. So that wasn't a real miracle yet. It will be. The greatest miracle ever, Jesus rising from the dead. So he's referring to these unknown signs, miracles that Jesus started doing during the Passover. Notice here, verse 3, Jesus answered him. What is he answering? In verse 2, what's the question? What's his question in verse 2? There is no question. So what's going on here? Well, the nearest that we can explain this is that there's an implied question. And so Jesus is assuming what the implied question is and answering that. And that may be, in fact, Nicodemus's hope. Because he's confused about all these matters. Jesus, there's something special about you because you're doing miracles, signs. And he wants to know, what is this? What does this mean? Yeah, there's a good Lutheran question, right? What does this mean? So he's just going to Jesus to get some information. He's like on a scouting mission, an intellectual scouting mission. And so he doesn't really ask a direct question, but he wants to hear what Jesus has to say. So Jesus kind of knows that. The implied question might be here in this statement of Nicodemus. You are a teacher come from God. And no one can do those signs you do unless God is with him. So, what is God like? What is the kingdom of God like? The Jews wondered that. They knew the kingdom of God was coming. So that was, one of the curious things that they would like to know about. So, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So he's answering an implied question about the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom of God? Where does it come from? How do I get there? The Jews who were faithful Jews and hoping for the coming Messiah and expecting the coming Messiah at any time, the reason they wanted the Messiah was to attain the kingdom of God. Same reason why Christians, have faith in Jesus. To attain the kingdom of God. That's what we want, right? So, a couple things to talk about here. First of all, what is the kingdom of God? It has lots of meanings. Some obvious meanings and some not so obvious meanings. When you hear Jesus say multiple times, not just in this gospel, but in all the gospels, he says the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like, he will say. In a very plain sense, what is the kingdom of God? Where do you want to go when you die?
Heaven!
Heaven! There you go. The kingdom of God is heaven. Yes, that's part of it. What else is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is also having the knowledge of Jesus. Having the knowledge that you are saved, you are forgiven because of the Messiah. Still, confusion as to what that means about the Messiah. But the kingdom of God is having that. The kingdom of God is also the worship of God. So when you are at the temple, in the action of offering your offering or your sacrifice, and hearing God's word read and explained to you, it was a two-way street in the temple. It went both ways. You gave an offering to God, a sacrifice. The priests would read his word and teach you about it. It went both ways. That's the kingdom of God. Hearing about God and learning about God is the kingdom of God. Do we have that kingdom of God right now? Yes, actually, you're sitting in it right now. Kingdom of God. You sit in it every Sunday when we're in church, or Thursday for some of you. So that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, you can say very literally, is Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, the kingdom of God is. I would also say, when you are a person of strong faith, as you grow stronger in your faith, yes, there can be growth in faith, you come to a place in life where you're more at peace. and you know the troubles of the world don't seem to bother you as much anymore. Now this doesn't happen to everybody, but that's one of the things we strive for as Christians, is to grow in our faith. And one reason for that is because then you can have peace and calm and confidence in the midst of the troubles of the world. That's the kingdom of God, to have that level of faith. I admire people with that level of faith because I don't have it. Having knowledge of Scripture and doctrine does not equate the strength of faith. Okay?
But understanding it does.
Understanding it and trusting it, yeah, and believing it. I would say trusting it and believing it. So yes, that does.
We pray before we read that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts.
Yes, right. So just hearing it isn't enough. You need to understand it and believe and trust.
Well, I mean, to me, Nicodemus shows you where he was a Pharisee, which means he knew the Torah, knew the law.
Yep.
But he still needed the Holy Spirit to guide him to believe about Jesus.
And understand it, yes. Right. Understand it and trust it and believe it. Correct. Exactly right. Perfect example right here is Nicodemus. He knew God's law. He knew God's word, the Torah, to him. But, yes, he needed the Holy Spirit to help him in that. So that's, well, first of all, so the kingdom of God, when you see that here and everywhere else in this gospel and the other gospels, think of those things. First of all, you can think of it as heaven. But then it has a lot of other meanings, too. It means peace on earth because you have strength of faith. It means Jesus. It means the church, the place where we gather to hear God's word and to worship him. It has all those meanings, okay?
Communion of saints.
Communion of saints, yep. You can also point to the sacrament. The kingdom of God refers to the Lord's Supper. Because there you have Jesus in with and under the body and blood of Christ, in with and under the bread and the wine. That's the kingdom of God, too. All right. Now, let's back up slightly on this before we go ahead. So in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So let me talk about truly, truly. This is the handout you got. This is the second time Jesus says truly, truly. The first time was back in chapter 1 when he's talking to Nathanael. And you see on this chart, it lists all the times in the Gospel of John Jesus says truly, truly. Now, truly, actually the word here in the Greek is amen. Transposed into English letters, it would be A-M-E-N. Wow, imagine that. But they pronounced it amen in the native Greek, that's how you would say it. And in Greek, that is actually a word that is transposed from Hebrew. So it's actually a Hebrew word. You guys know a little bit of Hebrew. You know, alleluia, that's Hebrew. You know, amen, that's Hebrew. You know a few others. Sabbath, that's a Hebrew word. So there's probably more that I could list if I went on. So it's a Hebrew word which means true, truly. And so it became the ending of prayers. Back in the Hebrew days, back in the Old Testament, you would say a prayer. You would finish it by saying, now in Hebrew it would be pronounced amen. Amen. No emphasis on either syllable. Amen. That's how you would say it in Hebrew. Not that it matters. You can say it amen. You can say it amen. It doesn't really matter. Okay? I remember seeing some like third graders one time argue with each other, very minor, about is it amen or amen? Pastor, is it amen or amen? And then they were disappointed when I said it doesn't matter which way you say it.
Doesn't matter if you say these thy gifts or let
this food. Yeah, right. These thy gifts or these gifts or thy gifts or what? Yeah.
I was sitting at a table and half the people say, well, you know, come
yeah,
on,
these,
half
right.
of them say these thy gifts and half say.
Well, you're from Nebraska?
Mark's from Nebraska.
Yeah, Mark's from Nebraska. Yeah, yeah. I think they said these thy gifts when we were in Nebraska.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, so truly, truly. Now, some of you may have heard me give this little smidgen of lecture before. In English, when you say no, not, never, if you have a double negative in a sentence, what does it mean in English? A positive, right? They cancel each other out. That's English grammar. In Greek grammar, it's not that way. If you have a double negative, it means an emphasis on the negative. It's like extra super negative. If you have a double positive, it means an extra super positive. So it means that, And there are cases, I can't bring any to mind, I didn't look any up, but there are cases in the Gospels where one of the, where Jesus or St. Paul or one of the apostles, and they say, this always, always happens. That means it's like, this is definite, always happening. Or if they say, may this not happen never to us, or, you know, what I'm slaughtering the English, but if they have two negatives, it means they really wish it to not happen. Unlike English, it doesn't cancel each other out. You see where I'm going with this. When Jesus says, truly, truly, he's saying, this isn't merely true. This is dependably true. This is an oath from me to you saying that this is absolutely 100% trustworthy. This is true, so true it cannot be broken. So when Jesus says, truly, truly, he is making, it's kind of an oath statement that he is saying, this is absolutely dependable. Listen to this. All right? In the King James Version, some of you probably know, well, how does the King James translate this? The old King James, I know, you're all older than me other than Jill, so I know you know the King James. You don't have to roll your eyes at me even though. I saw that.
Verily.
Verily, yes, verily. I remember learning it that way too as a youngster. Verily, verily, I say to you. Well, verily means true. It's a fine translation. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, the other three Gospels only record Jesus saying truly once. Amen. Once. John records it twice, so maybe Jesus did say it twice. And the other Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they only put down once for whatever reason. Maybe just, I don't know, forgetful memory, or they didn't think it was important. But John records it twice. Now, something I didn't realize till I read this article and this chart. I'm not going to read it right now for you, but you can read this article and look through this chart on your own. That every time Jesus says, truly, truly, in the Gospel of John, and look at that chart, there's 12 or 15 of them there. Every time Jesus says that, he is talking to someone who is having doubts about something. A little disbelief. Here Nicodemus is having doubts and confusion about Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. Interesting. Every time someone has doubts, what does Jesus do? He gives them an extra super boost of confidence that this is absolutely true. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. And that's erasing the doubts, hopefully. Does it make sense? Okay. All right, so that's all I will say about truly, truly, or amen, amen. However, it will come up lots and lots in this gospel. Did you catch that? You got it, right, Rich. Lots and lots. That means a whole lot.
again and again.
Yes, it'll come up again and again. Thank you.
Is that really, really true?
Very good, yes. So, back to the garbage example. So, Jill, if you really want me to take the garbage out, you have to say, I really, really need you to take the garbage out.
I was thinking of the, do you like him or do you like him like him?
Oh, that's the, like the middle school passing the notes at the desk. Do you like him or do you like him like him? Yeah, I remember those times too. Girls did that mostly, right? Guys didn't pass notes. Do you like her? We weren't so interested in that. Most boys are kind of oblivious to those matters for a while anyway. Alright, one more thing in this. Unless one is born again. Born again, he says. And the word there is anothen. Anothen. Sorry, I put the emphasis wrong. Anothen. And it does mean born again. It can mean again. It's two words. Born, which is genes, means born. And then anothen, which can mean again, but it can also mean from above. Born again or born from above. It also actually has a third meaning. It also can mean, let me find it in my notes here, it also can mean from the beginning. Unless one is born from the beginning. Now, all three of those translations would be fine here. We'd be fine with any of those three, but this one word in Greek has three meanings. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that's how Nicodemus takes it. That's why the Bible translators put born again, because he says, well, how can you be born again once you've been born? So that's how Nicodemus takes it. But it can also mean born from above. Born from above. Now, what does that mean, born from above? What could that mean? What does it mean to be born again? See, they're related. What's Jesus talking about here? You know where this is going.
Baptism.
Baptism. Baptism. What happened when Jesus was baptized? What came down from above? Anothen. From above. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in his baptism. He was born from above because he was given a measure of the Holy Spirit. You can also translate this as from the beginning. Born from the beginning. Where is your beginning as a child of God? Where do you begin being a child of God? In your
baptism.
Right, exactly. He's talking about baptism here. Now, there is sometimes some confusion, because some Christians will say, well, born again, so this means not your baptism, but this means, you know, at a later stage when you give your heart to Jesus, or whatever terms they might use. So they'll say, have you been born again? And when I've, on the rare occasion when I've had somebody ask me that, I'll say, yes. Oh, when were you born again? Oh, when I was about 3 weeks old and was baptized in our church, that's when I was born again. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So it's clear from the rest of this passage that he's referring to baptism. And this is not separating baptism into a water baptism and a spirit baptism. That's, again, a confusion that some Christians get into. They think this is a separate baptism. But that's not what he's talking about, and that becomes clear as we move along, okay? But I love the triple meaning of this word, anothen. Born again, born from above, born from the beginning. It means all three of those things. And all three of them refer to baptism. Okay? It's that important. All right, any questions so far? Okay, let's go on. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, you know that saying teachers use, there are no stupid questions? This is kind of a stupid question. However, that's probably done on purpose. You know, so he's assuming, Jesus refers to born again, and he's thinking physical birth. So here's my interpretation of this. This is not something that I read from a commentary, but just Nicodemus knows that this word anothen that Jesus just used has multiple meanings, and Nicodemus is still confused. He remains confused throughout this. So, if somebody makes a statement or is teaching me something, and I'm not sure what they mean, and I think I've done this before when I've been in a class or, you know, been being taught by somebody, you ask a question pertaining to the most plain, obvious meaning of their statement, of their teaching, in order to see if they further explain it in a different manner. Does that make sense? Yeah, Occam's razor, that's right. Exactly. So, Nicodemus probably realizes that Jesus is not referring to a physical birth again, entering into your mother's womb and being born again. That he knows that can't happen. But that's the most obvious meaning of born again, so that's the question he asks. To wait and see, then, how is Jesus going to further explain it? He's trying to get Jesus to keep talking. Further explain this. Jesus, I'm confused. I don't know what you're talking about. So, yes, this looks like a dumb question. But it's really, I think, this is, like I said, just me. Maybe it really was a dumb question, but I can't imagine Nicodemus being that dumb. So I think he was asking this question to keep Jesus talking. Verse 5, Jesus answered, here's another truly, truly. He has three of these with Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So right there, born of water and the Spirit. When was Jesus born of water and the Spirit? Baptism. Right there, this is linking back to his baptism. That he had the water and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him when he was baptized with water. And this also refers, this also helps to reinforce the idea. It's not two baptisms. It's not a baptism of water, and then later on you have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're one and the same. They happen at the same time. Water and the Spirit. Together. United. Okay? So unless that happens, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now I have to tell you that there are a number of Lutheran scholars and forefathers who took this statement, and honestly, they kind of sway me in this, to say that baptism is absolutely critical to salvation. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't have the kingdom of God unless you're baptized. Now, you know, in our modern times, and I've had this question too, well, then does that mean somebody who's not baptized can't go to heaven? And I usually waffle a little bit because they say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise, but he wasn't baptized. Well, I heard another pastor say, we don't know that. He might have been baptized. Maybe he was baptized with the baptism of John. He knew he was a sinner. John preached repentance and baptized a baptism of repentance. Maybe he knew he was receiving his just punishment and had been baptized. So first of all, we don't know that he wasn't, although it seems like he wasn't. However, we usually do a little dance in the modern Lutheran church to say, well, the way we would explain this, unless you're baptized, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, that maybe somebody who hears the gospel message and comes to faith, the Holy Spirit works through that, but it's on their deathbed. They die a matter of moments, hours, days later, and they don't have a chance to be baptized. That when you are brought to faith by the Holy Spirit, you're going to want to be baptized. And if you don't have time to get baptized before you die, that's just simply a matter of not having the timing right, not having the opportunity to be baptized. But you desire to be baptized. And so that's the case of the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip in the chariot. Remember that? As soon as Philip preached to him about Isaiah, and this is referring to Jesus, the Ethiopian, he said, look, there's some water. What prevents me from being baptized right now? And Philip said, you're right. Let's baptize you. So I don't know what to make of this. But our Lutheran forefathers, fathers of the Lutheran church at least, they claimed this meant baptism was absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus uses the word unless. So I'm just going to leave that hanging unless some of you guys have some questions, because I don't have an answer.
Now my daughter was Lutheran all her life.
Okay.
So she switched to a non-denominational.
Okay.
And they said she had to get baptized again before she could be a member of that church.
Right. That was wrong. That was not understanding baptism correctly. But go ahead. Is that your question? And that's just your statement?
That's a statement.
Yeah. Yeah, there are some Christian groups, some denominations, particularly Baptists and non-denominational, that think that baptism is just a ritual to make you a member of the church. It's not. Baptism makes you a part of the family of God. It makes you a Christian. It gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. It awakens faith within you. The Holy Spirit gives you that. It delivers forgiveness of sins. Baptism does all of that. So as long as your baptism is a proper baptism, meaning it's in the triune God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what church you've been baptized in. That's what Lutherans understand. Somebody tries to join our church, and they were Presbyterian, Methodist, Catholic, or even Baptist or non-denominational. As long as it was a Trinitarian baptism, I don't need to baptize them again. Why? Because baptism is God's work. And God never fails. By the way, most of those denominations have that same belief. Catholics have the same belief. Methodists have the same belief. Presbyterians have the same belief. We all recognize that if you've been baptized, it's a real baptism. You don't need to be re-baptized. But there are a few groups, like the non-denominational and the Baptists, who say, unless you're baptized in our church, it doesn't count. And my answer to that is, so you think baptism is something you do, when in the reality is, baptism is something God does. That's a whole difference of understanding. And I feel sad for those church bodies, because they're not understanding baptism correctly. But the reality is, she was baptized the first time.
Yeah, she was baptized Lutheran.
Yeah, so the second time, well, and I don't even say baptized Lutheran, she was baptized Christian. So when she got baptized the second time in that non-denominational church, that was just a bath. She just got wet. It had nothing to do with anything. It was irrelevant. Okay? Make sense?
Well, sometimes they take them to a lake.
Yeah, they say, oh, you were baptized Catholic or Lutheran where they sprinkle water? That doesn't count. You got to be dunked or else it doesn't count. And I say, oh, that's a bunch of hogwash too.
I think she went in a tank. And I told her, I can't believe that you did something like that.
Yeah. Well, her belief structure got, you know, corrupted by somebody. Yeah.
When you go to the Holy Land, do you find a lot of people getting baptized there?
In the Jordan River, because that's where Jesus was baptized. Mm-hmm. And again, it makes us sad as part of the, I would say, mainline churches, Lutherans, Catholics, and the rest. I'm like, look at all these people making a pilgrimage to Israel to get baptized in the Jordan River. You could have gotten baptized at home and it would have been just the same. It wouldn't have mattered. Yeah, there is a lot of people at the Jordan River trying to get baptized. Yeah.
So,
Jill?
I have two things.
Good.
The first thing is a story. While we were in Israel the first time, there was one of the pastors who was with us who really, really, really wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River.
Yeah.
And it was a big conversation amongst all of us that, no, that's not right. No, you can't. You know, and I think the consensus became, if you'd like to touch the water and have somebody, you know, mark a cross over your forehead in commemoration of your baptism, in, I don't know how we said it, but all the pastors were like, no, 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 no. We're not going to baptize you in the water of the Jordan River because you've already been baptized.
And I was a little shocked by that.
I know. We were all...
So let me further, can I further the story a little bit? And then I know you've got a second point.
Yeah.
So this was a pastor's familiarization trip to Israel, because the travel agent was advertising the trip to pastors. So yes, we're going back. We had such a great time. So there were two Missouri LCMS pastors. I think there were like four ELCA pastors. There were a couple of Methodist pastors. And there was this non-denominational pastor. And this non-denominational pastor had been baptized, but he wanted so badly, I want to be baptized in the Jordan River. And us two Missouri Synod guys, we said, no, that's not right. He went and asked the ELCA pastors, will you baptize me when we get to the Jordan River? And I fully expected them to say yes. You know, the ELCA is a little wacky. Sorry, this is on recording, but I'll say it. They're wacky. I wish they wouldn't use the name Lutheran. They said no, all of them. No, that's not right. We're not going to baptize you in the Jordan River. So then he asked the Methodist pastors. Methodists can be a little wacky too sometimes. And I thought they would say yes, and they didn't. So I was like, holy cow, they're all giving him the right answer. And he still wants to be baptized.
He's a pastor. He could baptize himself.
Well, I actually suggested that because he was nagging all of us. Well, will you baptize me? Will you baptize me in the Jordan? I said, you don't need to. You've already been baptized. It's the same answer all those others were given. I said, why don't you just baptize yourself? Because frankly, it was irrelevant. He had been baptized, you know, in his non-denominational church. Okay, Jill, what was your second point?
My second point is when you talk about the timing of baptism and just the opportunity is not there. You know, I'm thinking about maybe miscarriages.
Yeah, right.
And that kind of situation. And I could see a mother, parents being very distraught about that. And I'm guessing that you would say the same kind of thing.
Yes.
That you know, you have faith, you've been to church, your baby has heard the gospel.
Right.
Has,
yes.
You know, and that's one of the...
That's exactly what I say. And I tell, when I know there's somebody expecting in the church, I say, if there's any signs of difficulty or trouble when it comes time to give birth, you call me if you need to. I'll be there. I'll drop everything in an instant and be there, so that if there's some question about the birth, I could baptize the baby as soon as it's born. And that way, if something happens, you know the baby's been baptized and will be in heaven.
And an emergency situation.
Yes, anyone can.
Yes.
And I point them to that too. We have that one page in the hymnal for an emergency baptism. Right.
Pastor?
Yeah.
Now, I had a big argument, just you're saying right now.
Okay.
I was raised that way too, that you get those babies baptized right away, you know.
Yeah.
Well, these younger ones, a lot of these younger people don't believe that way at all.
You're right. Some of them will wait months or years until they get a child baptized, or, and I've even heard this from some Lutherans, the new parents, to say, well, I'm going to wait till the child is older so they can decide.
Right.
And I'm like, oh, you don't understand.
That's what I told these kids.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Eldon?
Well, if a person has no reference to baptism from their family or whoever, but now they believe, yes, I think I was baptized or I want to be baptized, is that taken to heaven?
Well, yeah, see, I would say that is a possibility of the case of the thief on the cross. As soon as he believed in Jesus, while he was hanging on a cross next to Jesus, had they not been hanging on the cross, I would have expected the second words out of his mouth to be, can you baptize me? And we don't know. But yes, if someone as an adult, they weren't raised as a Christian, they don't know about Jesus, all of a sudden as an adult, somebody talks to them about Jesus, that's a good thing. They, through the speaking of God's word, the gospel message, they have faith in Jesus. Then, yes, very soon thereafter, they're likely to say, well, I need to get baptized. And if they come to me, I've done adult baptisms. In my 12 years here, I've probably done 4 or 5 of them, actually. People who weren't baptized and then became Christian and wanted to be baptized. I say, great, let's do it. Are you ready next weekend? Yeah.
I thought your point was, they do not, if they believe now that they should be baptized, want to be baptized, they do not have to be baptized.
Well, I didn't say that. I would say if in that process of they say, okay, they've heard the gospel message, they believe, they have faith in Jesus, and due to logistics, it's a week or two until we can get the baptism done. If they were to die in a car accident in that point in time, yes, I would say with confidence they were in heaven. But they were intending to get baptized. But they had faith. See, I would equate that to the thief on the cross. He came to faith in Jesus. Jesus is right there. He knew. He came to faith in Jesus, and had they not been pinned to a cross with nails, he would have wanted to get baptized, but he didn't have the opportunity. So, that's what I would say. Yeah. Linda?
When Jesus was talking to that Samaritan woman, and he said he was the living water, so why isn't it that he is the water and the Spirit in baptizing that on the cross because he was there?
Well, that's an interesting thought. So you could say Jesus himself is the baptism. Mm-hmm. So you could, in a certain sense, say the thief on the cross was spiritually baptized by Jesus' words right next to him. Yeah? I have to ponder that a little bit. That's a good point. Maybe that is the case. Yeah. Okay, there's a lot here. I'm glad you guys brought up all these questions about baptism, because that's right here. This is baptism. And notice the connection, by the way, the deeper meaning. The previous event, Jesus broomed out the corrupt practices in the temple. What does Jesus do to you when you confess your sins? He brooms out the sin out of your heart and out of your mind. And then how do you get a new beginning? You get a new beginning in baptism. And baptism isn't just once. You don't just say, I was baptized. You say, I am baptized, because baptism continues to give you forgiveness of sins and strengthening of faith, and continues to preserve you as a child of God and as a Christian and as a member of the church baptism continues. It's not just a one-time event. It is a one-time event that continues into the future. Okay? So you see, this is all present tense. Unless one is born, not was, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. It's all present tense. Baptism, I am baptized, we say, not I was baptized. Okay? All right, so he's trying to explain a little bit further. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit combined, one baptism, water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's that phrase, kingdom of God, again. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So here Jesus is kind of answering Nicodemus' supposed dumb question. Yes, there's physical birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Where do you get your physical life from? Well, from your mother. That's what I would say. Mother and father, I suppose, but dads don't have much to do with it. It's mostly mothers, right? That which is born of flesh is the flesh. That's your physical life. But where do you get your spiritual life? From the Holy Spirit. And what is the primary way the Holy Spirit works in your life? Through your baptism. Yes, also through God's Word, the preaching and teaching of God's Word. But primarily it starts with baptism. Part of the issue is you can come to faith, the Holy Spirit can bring you to faith in Jesus through the preaching of God's Word, through the preaching of the Gospel. But sometimes you don't understand it. So that's why we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand God's Word. Think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They knew all the events. They knew God's Word. Yet they couldn't understand it until Jesus opened their minds. The Holy Spirit opened their minds. Okay, we need that too. We need that too. Okay, verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, there's a slight break there. It's a paragraph break. So let me go back again here to verse 7. Do not marvel. Do not wonder. Do not be flummoxed. Does anybody use that word anymore, flummoxed? That's like an old word. Right? I remember my grandpa saying that. Do not be flummoxed that I said to you, you must be born again. Here's an interesting little helpful thing to help explain this. Do not marvel that I said to you is singular. You must be born again. That you is plural. So Jesus is saying here, because remember in Greek, there's a difference between a singular you and a plural you. They're different words. But in English, this is where Southerners have that advantage over us, right? Pastor Yeager has that advantage. Yes, I use the same jokes over and over again. Y'all. So, you know, Pastor Yeager, we're reading this. Do not marvel that I said to you, y'all must be born again. Right? Yes, see, Jesus is talking about everybody. You, plural, must be born again. Again, this leads more support to the idea of some scholars, Lutheran and otherwise, saying that baptism is necessary. You must be born again, everybody. And then, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. There is a very minor controversy as to what Jesus is referring to here. Because the word wind has three meanings. Both in Greek and in Hebrew. So it doesn't matter which language you're in. It can mean wind, or it can mean breath, or it can mean spirit. The word wind there is pneuma, and it can mean any of those three. And the word in Greek, pneuma, think of pneumatic. A pneumatic or a pneumatic tool is what? Air-powered. I think of pneumonia. Pneumonia is what? A sickness of the breath. Pneuma, pneuma, they actually pronounce the P in Greek. It's not silent, so they would pronounce it pneuma, not pneumonia. Pneuma means either wind or breath or spirit. And it comes from the Hebrew word, ruah is the Hebrew word, which means, guess what? wind or breath or spirit. Also, the word blows there can also mean speaks. It's the word, I didn't write down the word. I did look it up. But it has both meanings. So if Jesus means here, instead of wind, if he means the Spirit, instead of blows, then we would translate this as speaks. Could be either one. And then, when we hear this word sound, that one I remember, I didn't write it down, but the Greek word here is phoneto. Phonics, phonograph, sound. This Greek word phoneto means either sound or voice. Voice. So see, you could properly translate this as the Spirit goes where he wants and you hear his voice, but you do not know where he comes from or where he goes. You could translate it that way. So there is a very minor debate among scholars. Is Jesus intending this as an example to say, where does the wind come from and where does it go? Well, that sounds like a song. Is Jesus using this as an example to say, we don't understand the wind? And we don't, do we? I think even modern meteorologists, how does the wind develop? Where does it come from? Moving air and temperature differences, and all of a sudden you have a wind, and where's the wind come from and where's it go to? Right? It's kind of a mystery. Right there. Have you ever thought about the wind? I don't know where it comes from. All of a sudden there's wind, and then it's gone. So is Jesus using this as an example to say, just like you can't understand the wind, you also can't understand the Holy Spirit. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Or is Jesus actually telling us about the work of the Holy Spirit? That the Holy Spirit does what he wants in terms of converting people, opening their minds to understand the Scriptures. Why is it some people can quickly grasp Holy Scriptures and some cannot? Why is it some remain closed-minded to God's Word and keep continuing to reject it? Well, that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And is Jesus saying here that the Spirit does what he wants and we can't understand it? We humans cannot understand it. Well, the answer is probably both, right? Jesus is using this as an example of wind, but he's also telling us about the Holy Spirit. Do not know where it comes from or where it goes, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, any questions so far? We good? All right, one more paragraph. We're going to get up to verse 15. You know what verse 16 is, right? That's going to be a cutoff point. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus just said, like you can't understand the wind, so it is with the Holy Spirit. You can't understand the Holy Spirit. And what does Nicodemus do? In my opinion, he asks another dumb question. But maybe he's just asking a simple-minded question to keep Jesus talking. I still don't understand. I need Jesus to keep talking to try and explain it to me further. How many of you in here have been teachers at some point? Some of you. You know, sometimes when you're teaching a student, especially a young child, and they don't understand it, you gotta explain it again in a different manner. Right? And then if they still don't understand it, you try to explain it in a third way, in a different, a yet different manner. And then if they still don't understand it, I say, go ask your mother. Yeah?
Up until this point, it seems like everything in the Torah, the Old Testament, was cut and dry. It was all about the law. And so that's all Nicodemus knew. This was, everything was new to him. He didn't understand this new way of thinking. I can see why he didn't understand it. It was just unbelievable. He had nothing in his mind that could possibly relate to that.
Well, much of the Old Testament, yes, was clouded. And it was shrouded in prophecy. So what did these prophecies mean and what did they refer to about the coming Messiah and what would he do and how would he save us? And yes, there was a lot of confusion. I do want to point out one little thing in what you said. There is also gospel in the Old Testament. It's not just all law. There is talk about God's forgiveness through the coming Messiah, so there's gospel of that nature. So there are chunks of gospel. In fact, the whole latter half of the book of Isaiah is filled with gospel, how God will rescue you and save you. However, there were big chunks of law in the Old Testament as well. And yes, they dwelt in the law. The Pharisees, they were called teachers of the law. So they talked about what you must do to be saved. So they got all wrapped up in the wrong thing. So that, you're absolutely right. So he's thinking wrongly.
Yeah. How to wash your pots.
Yeah.
And all of this thing is a whole different way to look at it.
Yes. Well, absolutely right. Good point.
They thought the Messiah was coming down to rule, and like, where they were up, and he would come and take over the Romans, and he'd be the new king. And
yes,
that.
Rule so in an earthly sense.
Right, yeah.
Yep, exactly right. Joyce?
If Nicodemus hadn't asked these dumb questions, we wouldn't have had this learning experience.
Very good point. So, there's a purpose for asking those questions. There is no such thing, as the teachers would say, as a dumb question. Because these questions are teaching us right now. So yes, very good point. Yeah. Yeah, very good.
Do you think Nicodemus, his real question is, are you the Savior? Are you the
You know, there might have been that, kind of underneath all these questions.
Is it you?
Are you truly the Messiah, and what does that mean? You appear to be the Messiah, I think, that's what he's saying.
Like
you're doing these signs, but you know, some thought John was the Messiah, and he clearly said he was not. So are you the Messiah? You're doing these miracles. What's going on here?
John asked him this too.
Yeah.
Is it you?
Right.
Tell us up front, man.
Yeah. Right.
We do the same thing, right?
Yeah, we do. Right. All right. How can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? So there's Jesus chiding him a little bit. Okay? You know, kind of poking him a little bit, saying, you know, come on, you got to understand here. Think. Use your brain. I'm trying to explain it to you. Jesus answered, you teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, there's another truly, truly, third one now with Nicodemus. If you want to do your own little devotion at some point in the coming number of days, read these truly, truly statements. These three, just read, pick them out and read them back to back without the intervening questions and commentary from Jesus and Nicodemus. It's interesting. Okay? Little opportunity for a little devotion for each of us. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, first of all, there is some debate as to what Jesus is referring to when he says we. Notice that right there? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. Who could the we be?
Royal we.
It could be a royal we, meaning me, right?
Like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
That's what I was thinking. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
That is part of it. That is one possibility.
Or like humanity in general.
Could be humanity in general.
Things we witness.
We speak of things that we know. We speak of what we know. So humanity in general speaks of what we know. It's kind of a generality about, we only talk about things that we know, we avoid things we don't know. Yeah, okay. I could see that.
Two natures of Christ?
Well, is he referring to himself twice in the we? I suppose that's a possibility. I hadn't thought of that. Dr. Weinrich, who wrote this commentary that I've been reading, he makes the case, but without certainty, not saying that it's not those other possibilities, but he makes the case that this is referring to him and John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been the preacher of renown up until this point, for the 6 months or year prior to this. They've known John the Baptist, and they know John the Baptist to be a prophet. So, now Jesus is beginning. He started to do miracles, he's starting to preach. So, the we is referring to him and John the Baptist. Most scholars and commentaries will say that this we, Jesus is referring to himself along with all the Old Testament prophecies. All the prophets of the Old Testament, all together, are speaking of what they know. Did all the Old Testament prophets speak of what they were told to speak? What God revealed them to speak? They spoke of what they knew? And they bore witness to what they have seen? See, I like both of those answers, that this we could either be Jesus and John the Baptist, or this we could be more of a figurative we, referring to all the Old Testament prophets. They're pointing forward. We know this. All the Old Testament prophets were pointing forward to what? The coming Messiah. And that's what they knew, and that's what they had seen. They had seen the miracles of God in the Old Testament, and they knew it was all pointing to the coming Messiah. So, the we, in both cases, whether it's John the Baptist and Jesus or all the prophets, it's referring to the coming Messiah, and you do not receive our testimony. The evidence is there, Jesus is saying. Realize this is pointing to me as the Messiah. So, in a subtle way, somewhat vague way, Jesus is pointing to himself as the object of all of that prophecy of John the Baptist and or the Old Testament prophets. Okay?
In the study Bible it says, Christ speaks for the Old Testament prophets. For we, yeah. That's what it says.
Most scholars will say this we is referring to the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus includes himself in that. But Dr. Weinrich, I think, makes a pretty compelling case that this we is referring to Jesus and John the Baptist. So, really, the answer is both, right? It could be both.
This book does too.
That's John the Baptist?
And the prophet.
Oh, both. Okay. Because was John the Baptist a prophet? Yes, he was the last of the prophets. Was Jesus a prophet? In a sense. That's one of his functions. Not his main function. Not his primary function. But he was a prophet, in a certain sense. So that we can refer to both of those, Jesus and John, or all the prophets. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. You reject all of this witness. All of this witness. By the way, you know from other Bible studies, the word witness is martyria, from which we get the word martyr. What's the strongest form of witness you can give to anyone? To give your life. To be a martyr. It's the strongest witness you can give to anyone.
Well, and you figure Nicodemus was a teacher, so he should have known the prophets.
Yes!
And all that, so.
Exactly. He should have known the prophets. And he should have been familiar with them. You're exactly right. Alright. Okay. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So there's a rhetorical question. When you teach somebody, you start from the simple things that are easy to understand, right? If you're teaching about animals to a child, you teach them about the animals they know and then and what they've observed. And then you teach about other animals or more ones they haven't seen or other aspects of animals that they're not familiar with. You start with what you know. Well, what do you know? You know earthly things. You understand earthly things. Jesus then goes on, verses 13 and 14 and 15, to give him an example. Here is an earthly thing that points to a heavenly thing. So here's an example, Nicodemus, of what it means to understand earthly things first before you understand and can be taught heavenly things. Here's the example, Jesus says. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What is this referring to? Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What's that referring to?
When Moses came down, he destroyed the Ten Commandments because they were riotous.
Right.
They were being bit by serpents.
Yes.
So God said, if you look, on this, then you will be saved.
Right. As a punishment, God sent poisonous snakes among the people. And as they were getting bit, some of them started dying. And so they went to Moses and said, Moses, we have sinned. Pray to God, and our God, Yahweh, that he take away these snakes. And Moses did. And God told Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and anyone who looks at it will be saved. Now, it wasn't merely looking at it that caused you to be saved. What did you have to have in addition to looking at it?
The faith that it would save you.
Belief that it would save you. Right. So you had to have faith involved in there. By the way, the serpent on the pole, I forgot the name for it. That is the medical symbol. Like it's on ambulances. You guys seen, there's that symbol with like that six-sided like star kind of thing, and then in the middle is a pole with a snake on it. Most people don't realize that's a Christian symbol, actually Jewish symbol, that goes back to that. People would, at the time of Moses, would look at that and be saved. So just a little trivia for you. It doesn't really matter.
That's interesting, too, because later on, if you read the Old Testament, they actually started worshiping that afterwards, years later. And, of course, it didn't do anything because they were worshiping it as a god and then they're trying to destroy it.
Sure. So what is that earthly event pointing to? Jesus' crucifixion. His crucifixion. He was the serpent on the pole. He was the sin of us on the cross. And he was lifted up from the earth. I have heard this as a very interesting turn of phrase by a couple of different pastors in sermons. That when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was suspended between heaven and earth. He was above the earth and below the heaven. And he was the intermediary in that moment for those 3 hours that he hung on the cross. He was standing there as the umbrella over our sin, as the protector for us, as the receiver of God's punishment that was coming down from heaven. It all focused on Jesus in that moment like a lightning rod. So it protected us on the earth underneath him. It's kind of an interesting thought. That Jesus is suspended between heaven and earth while he's hanging on the cross. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whoever believes in him, see, it takes faith. It's not just a matter of knowing that Jesus was on the cross. The devil knew Jesus was on the cross, and yet the devil is not saved. You have to believe and trust in him. And that's what this is too. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And of course, I skipped over verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So, did Jesus ascend into heaven? Yeah. That was the end of his earthly life, right? When did he descend from heaven?
In the Holy Spirit.
On Christmas, when he was born. Actually, 9 months prior to that, right? So that was the beginning of his earthly life. So that's the span of Jesus' entire life right there. And what does he call himself? The Son of Man. Elsewhere he's referred to as the Son of God. Nathanael calls him the Son of God. Here he's the Son of Man. There's the two natures of Christ. Another sub-theme in the Gospel of John, that John weaves together the divine nature and human nature of Jesus into the one man of Christ. That's more obvious in this Gospel than the other three Gospels. Okay, brings us about to the end, because we're out of time. Any questions or comments? I do see one point in my notes that I want to mention, because it's kind of very interesting. And this also is one of those, this can be tonight's version of deeper meaning in these events from John. Back here, in verse 6, verse 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of can also be born from, can also be born through, can also be born out of. That little preposition of can have all those different meanings. And do you remember what happened in the beginning of creation? How did everything start? What was hovering over the face of what? The what was hovering over the face of the what?
The Spirit.
The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Creation began with the Holy Spirit and water. Your recreation begins, your spiritual recreation begins with water and the Holy Spirit, your baptism. John chapter 1:1, you remember, is a reflection of Genesis chapter 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They reflect each other. Here too, this is reflecting Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." That's how creation began. This is the new creation right here. So after Jesus brings out the need for sacrificial animals, then you have a new start in baptism. And that's what this is all about. He's talking about baptism with Nicodemus.
And RSV again is anew, which fits in with what you just said.
This again is anew?
Anew.
Yeah, that would work. Right. Yeah. Very good. All right, and that brings us up to where next week we will start with Genesis. John 3:16. What a wonderful verse, right? We could spend the whole class on that one verse. No, we won't. I'm not Pastor Q. Sorry, that's recorded too, but he won't listen to this. I know you won't listen, Pastor Q.
Any other pastors you
want to
pick on today?
Yeah. He's the only one.
Pastor Yeager.
Oh, but I mentioned him in a good note. I mentioned that his southern accent is a good thing because it helps give clarity to plural you versus a singular you. Yeah, right. Oh, they pick on me all the time. All right, let's rise and close with prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.